Well, thank you to all the musicians. And we are in Matthew chapter 1. Last week, you heard a great message from Abner on the genealogical section of this chapter. They did a great job on a text that's really hard to preach on. I get to do the last section of this chapter. And our text this morning is the closing section of Matthew 1, starting with verse 18. This is how Matthew's account of the Christmas story begins. This is where he begins the narrative part of his gospel, and I'm going to read it. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, the theme of that passage is the virgin birth, but the main character in Matthew's account is Joseph, not Mary. You're aware, I'm sure, that there are two genealogies in the New Testament, each tracing Jesus' line of descent back through David to Abraham, and Luke even goes all the way back to Adam. And there are some distinct differences in the two genealogies. Matthew, starting in verse 1 of our chapter, begins with Abraham and works forward to Jesus. But the genealogy in Luke goes the other direction. Luke starts with Jesus and works his way back to Adam. And there is, of course, one other glaring difference between the two. From David to Jesus, the genealogies are completely different. The line of descent traced by Matthew goes through Solomon, but the line traced by Luke follows the offspring of Nathan, who was David's third son. This is not a discrepancy. Luke is giving us the genealogy of Mary's family. Matthew is giving us the line of descent in Joseph's family. It's why Luke makes Mary the main character in his account, and Matthew makes Joseph the main character in his account. Both Mary and Joseph were from the house of David, but their lines diverged starting one generation after David. And so Luke shows why Jesus is physically related to David through Mary. Matthew shows that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne through his adoptive father, Joseph. Mary's genealogy then establishes Jesus' biological connection to David. Joseph's genealogy establishes his legal right to David's throne. Luke's genealogy traces the line backward from son to father. I'll read a couple of verses from Luke 3. Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. And he goes like that in a rhythmic kind of way. The only place where Luke departs from that formula is at the very start of his genealogy, where he says that Jesus, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, and it's clear why Luke says it that way, Joseph was not the physical father of Jesus. And Luke had already established that back in chapter 1 of his gospel. Luke's account of the birth of Jesus then focuses almost entirely on Mary. He mentions Joseph only in passing, and he gives us just one detail about Joseph. Chapter 1, Luke tells us Mary was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And then Joseph is not mentioned or described again until Luke 2, where he is named only twice, once to say that Joseph went up from Galilee to Bethlehem, because that's where his ancestors came from, so that's where he needed to register for the census. And also, Joseph is named once more in passing when the shepherds come to worship. Luke says, the shepherds found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. So he's just mentioned in passing. He's not described. He doesn't become a character in the narrative. The only detail Luke gives us about Joseph is that he was of the house and family of David. He says that twice, once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 2. And then, of course, Joseph is named at the start of the genealogy in chapter 3, but just named in passing, and that's it. In chapter 4, then, Luke mentions Joseph's name one last time. That comes in Luke 4:22 at the very start of Jesus' public ministry, when you remember Jesus spoke at the at the synagogue in Nazareth, and the people there were shocked at his wisdom and his speaking ability and all of that, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And so Joseph himself never takes a prominent role in Luke's narrative. If you were keeping count as I described that, Luke mentions him by name 5 times total, and all 5 times are in the first 4 chapters of Luke's gospel. After that, he's never mentioned again. But here in our passage, as Matthew gives his account of the virgin birth, as he starts his narrative of the Christmas story, Joseph is the central character. Like Luke, when Matthew outlines his genealogy, he takes care to stress that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. In fact, Matthew's genealogical record sort of breaks rhythm when Matthew gets to Joseph. That entire genealogy, beginning in verse 2, recounts how father begat son. And it goes in a rhythm, like so-and-so was the father of this guy, and this guy was the father of that guy. And it goes on like that, repeating that same exact formula 39 times from verse 2 through verse 16. But then listen how the cadence breaks when he gets to Joseph. I'll read just the last few names in the genealogy, starting at verse 15. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar was the father of Mathan, and Mathan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And Matthew is making the point that Jesus Christ stands out in the history of human births. He is unique. No other child in all of humanity, from Adam until now, no other child was ever born without a human father. Indeed, no other baby ever existed before he or she was conceived. But Christ is the eternal Son of God. He has existed from all eternity. And in the words of John's gospel, he was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Matthew is describing how the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the process, he focuses on what that meant for Joseph, the earthly adoptive father of Jesus. And our passage, starting in verse 18, is all about Joseph's response when he learned that the girl he intended to marry was pregnant with a child, and he knew that he could not be the father. This is one section of the Christmas story that doesn't usually get featured on Christmas cards or acted out in Christmas pageants. And in fact, the first part of this passage is frankly a little bit uncomfortable. It's easy as you read it to be empathetic with Joseph. Read this, and you can feel the agony of his soul when he learns of Mary's pregnancy. But in the end, we come away admiring him for his faith and his obedience. And I'm really glad this section is here. These 8 verses are actually the only place in all of Scripture where the focus is on Joseph. And it gives us a clear picture of him that we otherwise wouldn't have regarding the character and the reputation and the moral strength of Joseph. We see here what an honorable man he was. And it's an insight that is not given to us anywhere else in the biblical account. This passage also furnishes a sweet human perspective on the practical difficulties that were faced by Joseph as the earthly father of the Son of God. It's just an amazing thought, isn't it? It's natural, I think, for us to relate to Joseph in his confusion and his frustration. In the midst of all of this, we empathize with him. But most of all, for people of faith, for anyone who is not a total rationalist or an inveterate skeptic or a hardcore unbeliever, this passage furnishes convincing proof that Jesus was truly born of a virgin. You understand, I hope, that the virgin birth, the doctrine that Jesus was born of a virgin, that is one of the cardinal truths of Christianity. It's not an optional point in our confession of faith. It's absolutely essential. If you deny the virgin birth, you remove the very foundation for believing that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And you thereby destroy the value of his atoning work, and that will twist the gospel into a meaningless myth. And so the truth that this passage gives us, the great miracle that Joseph himself awoke to believe, it's a vital and indispensable part of the Christian message. And this passage, therefore, goes straight to the heart of what makes the Christmas story so important. Matthew gives this narrative in an abbreviated form. As I said, it's only 8 verses. There are many details that we might wonder about that he doesn't take time to disclose. But he gives the essential truth in 3 short scenes, and I want to walk through the passage in that way. Verses 18 and 19 describe for us Joseph's dilemma. Verses 20 and 21 are about Joseph's dream, and verses 22 through 25 show us Joseph's devotion. And so I want to let that 3-part division serve as our outline. First, consider Joseph's dilemma. Matthew tells us that Joseph and Mary were betrothed to one another. In other words, they weren't married yet, but they had made a binding commitment to one another. You know, betrothal in the New Testament was not as casual as the typical 21st century Western engagement. This was a formally covenanted relationship. Notice in verse 19 that Joseph is even called Mary's husband. So they were considered husband and wife, even though they were just betrothed. Betrothal involved a marriage contract that could not be broken merely by sending a text message or, you know, breaking off the relationship or returning the ring. If your betrothal needed to be broken before the wedding, that required a formal judicial annulment, a legal divorce, basically. And in other words, the betrothal arrangement was, for all practical purposes, a legal commitment that could only be broken by divorce. In fact, the Greek verb translated send her away in verse 19, that's the word for divorce. And in fact, it's translated that way in a lot of the modern translations. If you're using the ESV or the Christian Standard Bible, that's how it reads. Joseph decided to divorce her secretly. So the betrothal period was a sacred commitment, and it gave the couple an opportunity to spend time together and to get to know each other before they began to live together. They were obliged during that time to remain celibate, to stay chaste in all of their behavior with one another. And in preparation for that important step, which would come later when the two would become one flesh. But only with that final step of marriage would the union of husband and wife be both spiritual and physical. Betrothal gave them time to build that spiritual union. And then marriage was when they completed the physical union. Verse 18, Matthew says, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and this was before they came together. That expression, before they came together, it's speaking both of their living arrangements and also their moral purity. They hadn't begun to live in the same house, is what Matthew is saying. They hadn't come together physically either. They were betrothed, not married, and they wouldn't come together conjugally until after they had a formal public marriage ceremony where they exchanged vows in front of all their friends and neighbors. That's what would complete the marriage. And as you probably realize from some of the parables of Jesus and other contexts in the New Testament where it talks about marriage, the marriage ceremony was a big deal in that culture. It involved a major celebratory banquet. And after the supper, marriage supper, and only then, the couple would live together and they would then be able to enjoy the conjugal benefits of marriage. So Joseph and Mary had entered into this binding covenant of betrothal. Mary was probably just beginning to make plans for the wedding ceremony. And Luke's account describes how the angel Gabriel came to Mary during the betrothal period in a physical manifestation. In other words, the angel physically manifested himself to her. He visited her in the house where she lived, and he told her, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." Now, Mary, of course, had some questions, namely, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" That's what she asked the angel. And as she asks that question, it seems to me she's more perplexed and curious than fearful or distressed. So the angel simply answers her questions. He tells her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." For reasons known only to God and in his providence, Joseph wasn't given any of this information until Mary was already well into her pregnancy. Now, I'm not sure why. Scripture doesn't tell us why. But Joseph is not given the information. I hope you can see why he is at a severe disadvantage when he finds out. And if you compare Luke's account with Matthew's, the timeline that emerges suggests that Joseph was actually left in the dark for a few weeks, probably 3 months, until the end of Mary's first trimester. Because as Luke recounts the events, here's what happened. Literally, as soon as Gabriel told Mary that she would conceive a child, she quickly left Galilee and went to the hill country to spend time with her older cousin, Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And Elizabeth's pregnancy was miraculous as well, because she was well past childbearing age. And Gabriel seemed, as he talked to Mary, he seemed to be directing her or encouraging her to visit Elizabeth. He told Mary, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Luke 1, verse 39 says, "At this time," it's very specific, Luke is, "at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah." In other words, she left immediately to go visit Elizabeth. Now, it's natural that Mary would want to visit Elizabeth to see with her own eyes and hear the story from Elizabeth herself, because Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy was actually irrefutable proof to Mary that what the angel told her was true. So she had to go. And this was no short or easy journey for Mary. The hill country is a region that lies south of Jerusalem, south of Bethlehem. It's about 85 miles by road from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And the visit that Mary made to Elizabeth was not short either. Luke 1:56 says, "Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her home." Now, think about this. For Mary to be so far away for 3 months during the betrothal period, that must have been a major frustration to Joseph, because, after all, that is the time when a betrothed couple is supposed to be gaining familiarity with one another. There were no cell phones and no text messages, and, And of course, no easy way for Joseph to communicate with Mary. There was no way for him to have the kind of extended conversation that, frankly, they needed to have in light of Gabriel's message to Mary. But it appears poor Joseph was left basically alone and in the dark for those 3 months. When she left abruptly, I presume Mary told him where she was going, but she obviously did not take time to explain to him why. Because when Joseph learns about her pregnancy, he naturally assumes the worst. He knows nothing about the angel's visit to Mary or the message she received. And again, the timeline is very interesting here. If Mary, think about it, Mary came to Elizabeth in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and she stayed with her about 3 months. That means Elizabeth was ready to deliver when Mary returned to her home. And that is apparently when Joseph learned that Mary was carrying a baby. 3 months into the pregnancy. By the end of 3 months, Mary was probably not yet visibly pregnant, but nevertheless, she obviously had to explain her situation to Joseph, and that is most likely how he found out. Now, Matthew's not specific about how Joseph discovered that Mary was pregnant, but I think it seems clear that the most natural assumption would be that she told him. And I'm certain she also described the angel's visit and the miraculous way that the child was conceived. But the news of Mary's pregnancy couldn't have been anything like good tidings of great joy to Joseph. It placed him in an inconceivable dilemma. Verse 19 tells us Joseph was a righteous man. In other words, he was a man of faith, he was a believer, but he wasn't gullible. He was clearly suspicious, maybe more than that. He did not believe the story that Mary told, which is the response any rational person would have. Mary had been absent for 3 months. She returns to Nazareth pregnant with a story about an angel who tells her that she's carrying a baby, a holy child, who shall be called the Son of God. That is not a story you believe without a divine mandate. And so Joseph's in a serious dilemma. If Mary was carrying another man's child, if she had broken her betrothal vow, if she had committed adultery, Joseph couldn't righteously ignore the offense. But he clearly loved Mary, and he didn't want to subject her to public disgrace if there was any way to avoid it. He knew Mary, he knew her to be a virtuous girl. He couldn't imagine what force or what temptation might have placed her in these circumstances. But it was not in his heart to punish her. You know, the penalty in those days for adultery was severe. Justice and mercy are both aspects of a godly righteousness. And Joseph was a righteous man, so his sense of justice is now in a wrestling match with his desire to show mercy. And so he ponders his options, and he decides that the best course would be, verse 19, to send her away secretly, meaning he was going to divorce her as quietly as possible and send her away, let her leave the close-knit community of Nazareth and go someplace where the scandal of an illegitimate pregnancy wouldn't necessarily make her into a total outcast. He's trying to be kind to her, but notice, he doesn't act immediately. He's pondering this plan, verse 19. He's still considering the matter, verse 20, when finally, scene 2, Matthew describes Joseph's dream. This is scene 2. Why did God wait until this late point in the narrative to fill Joseph in with what's going on? Scripture doesn't answer that question for us. And we aren't given much information about what was in Joseph's mind, other than the fact that, verse 19, he was a righteous man who didn't want to disgrace Mary. So we know that he loved her, and we're going to see more proof of that later in the text. And again, he found it hard to believe that a virtuous girl like Mary would become pregnant through an act of adultery. But even as she tried to explain her circumstances to Joseph, the story she would have told seemed far-fetched. It was unprecedented. And to Joseph's mind, it was unbelievable. There was simply no rational way for him to reconcile what he knew about Mary's character and her condition. In fact, nothing about this could be reconciled logically and satisfactorily. And so even though Joseph had worked out a plan in his mind to try to minimize Mary's disgrace, he didn't act immediately. He mulled it over. He slept on it, literally. And in fact, before we get there, let me say a word about logic and human reason. You understand, I hope, that you could never gain a true knowledge of God by human reason alone. You can't reason your way to the God of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:21, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. Your rational faculties can only take you so far. And in order to know God or lay hold of his righteousness, you have to have special revelation. God must reveal himself. And he has done that through his word. But you must believe what he has revealed if you want to know God. You need to know him in order to be freed from your sin. And because sin blinds our spiritual eyes, mere logic alone won't enable you to understand everything you need to know in order to be reconciled to God. But if you think it's therefore safe to set logic aside, you've misunderstood the whole point. Logic alone won't tell you all the truth you need, but at the same time, God's truth is never illogical. He doesn't call us to set logic aside and embrace nonsense. You know, every now and then I meet people who profess faith in Christ, but they cringe anytime you mention logic. They despise any mention of logic. They act as if logic itself is dangerous. Actually, what's dangerous is bad logic, illogic. And it's spiritually deadly to imagine that you set aside logic in order to understand the truth. Truth might be self-contradictory or something. To affirm any idea or any proposition that contradicts itself is nonsense. That's not truth. It's nonsense. We're never urged to believe nonsense. There are certain truths that we hold in tension, truths that might seem paradoxical on the surface, but they don't involve real contradictions, because if they did, we'd have to disavow them. God is truth, and 2 Timothy 2:13 says he cannot deny himself. Truth can't be self-contradictory. Joseph's logic couldn't reconcile Mary's pregnancy with what he knew about her virtue. He knew that he couldn't continue to see her as pure and virtuous if she had committed adultery. His logic brought him that far, and it couldn't take him any further. So just before he reaches the end of his tether, an angel takes over his dreams in order to give him the extra bit of special revelation that he needed. There was a way to make sense of this absurd situation, and this was how the angel showed it to him. It was indeed possible to resolve what seemed to be an unresolvable dilemma without casting logic or reason aside. There was an answer to all of this, and the answer lay in an unprecedented miracle. Verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, you understand, I hope, this is not a typical dream. And let me pause to say that if you believe God gives you special revelation in your dreams, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Revelatory dreams are extremely rare, even in Scripture. There are only 15 such dreams in the Old Testament, and 10 of those are in Genesis. And in the New Testament, you have only 6 revelatory dreams recorded, and all of them are in the book of Matthew. One of them is actually a nightmare, not a dream, just before Pilate sentences Jesus to death. You remember his wife sends him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man because last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. So she had a nightmare. That's Matthew 27:19. And all five of the other revelatory dreams mentioned by Matthew occur in the first two chapters of his gospel, all of them in connection with the birth of Jesus. And this is the first of those five. So understand, dreams containing special revelation from God are extremely rare, and we learn from this that they come only in connection with history-changing events. Every dream in the Bible is like that. It's in connection with some earth-shaking event. It's not the sort of thing that you're going to get in your dreams at night. And these dreams are clearly unlike the normal dreams that all of us experience, because they come with a supernatural power that leaves no possible doubt about their meaning or their infallible authority. In fact, let me read you what Calvin said about this. John Calvin says, we must understand that dreams of this sort differ widely from natural dreams, for they have a character of certainty engraven on them, and they are impressed with a divine seal, so that there is not the slightest doubt of their truth. The dreams which men commonly have arise either from the thoughts of the day, or from their natural temperament, or from bodily indisposition, or from similar causes, while the dreams which come from God are accompanied by the testimony of the Spirit, which puts beyond a doubt that this is God who is speaking. So none of the revelatory dreams in these first two chapters of Matthew are, they don't come as cryptic puzzles to be solved. The message in these dreams is always distinct and clear. And in this case, the message brought by the angel in Joseph's dream expressly confirms precisely what he had surely heard already from Mary. The angel tells Joseph, the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that confirms precisely what Gabriel had told Mary, right down to the detail of what the baby's name was going to be. And by the way, there are multiple parallels between Gabriel's message to Mary and this angel's message to Joseph. Joseph had no doubt that this was true revelation from God. By the way, verse 21 should be familiar to you because we do often quote this one during the Christmas season. This is a verse that does sometimes appear on Christmas cards. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the name Jesus is derived from the Hebrew Yehoshua. It's exactly the same Hebrew word as the Old Testament name Joshua, but it's been transliterated into Greek in the New Testament, and it becomes Iesus. And we use the anglicized pronunciation, Jesus. And this was a common name among Hebrew men. It was not at all unusual, but in this case, the meaning of that particular name had a special significance for the Son of God, because the word itself, Jesus, simply means Savior. And thus it signified that he would save his people from their sins. Luke 2:19 tells us, Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. Later, when Jesus was 12 years old, so it was 12 years later, Luke says again, his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. I think between those two statements, she kept treasuring and pondering these things in her heart. But Joseph, he's a simple working man. He's not a man of wealth or earthly prestige. He's a skilled worker. Matthew 13:55 refers to him as a carpenter and uses a word that simply means craftsman. It's a generic term for any artisan who works in some medium. But it usually wasn't used for a potter. There was a special word for that. So most likely, Joseph was a master in the craft of woodworking. And he apparently made Jesus his apprentice, because during Jesus' youth and adulthood, It seems obvious. He practiced the same trade as his earthly father. We know that because in Mark 6, verse 3, the people of Nazareth, where he grew up and they watched him grow up, they say of Jesus, "Is this man Jesus not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" So they call him a carpenter. Now, working men and craftsmen, men who work with their hands, tend to be strong and steadfast, men of action rather than contemplative. So whereas Scripture tells us Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in their heart, what we actually see in Joseph is that he simply accepts the truth and moves out in obedience. So the distinctive thing about him is his obedience. And in fact, that brings us to scene three, where we see Joseph's devotion, scene three. Joseph is devoted to Mary, he's devoted to Yahweh, he's devoted to his adopted son, and he's devoted to the revealed truth of God. Because in response to this angel's message, he makes no protest about the position he's been put in. That makes him, I think, different from me. Because if I woke from this dream, or even talked to the angel in the dream, I would say, "Why didn't you tell me this earlier?" He doesn't complain. He immediately and unwaveringly believes what the angel tells him, and he responds obediently. He no longer has any doubt or distrust. And in fact, the burden he was carrying, wondering, what can I do about Mary? That burden is completely lifted, and he awakes with renewed energy and resolve. It's a 180-degree turnaround, whereas he went to bed of a mind secretly to divorce Mary. Now, verse 24 tells us, Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. The angel had told him, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." And in his obedience to that command, we don't see any fear or reluctance or hesitation. He marries her immediately. In fact, you remember, he seemed hesitant to write her a bill of divorce. He slept on that decision. But with the angel's encouragement, he got up from his sleep and took Mary as his wife. Matthew is stressing the immediacy of Joseph's obedience. He obeys speedily and eagerly, and he lovingly takes Mary into his home. It's not hard to imagine his happiness. You know, Mary's virtue is completely vindicated. He now sees that her pregnancy is not a disgrace, but it's the very highest of honors. It's no reproach to Joseph. And in the outworking of God's providence, any kind of scandal that might have hurt Mary's reputation or caused trouble for Joseph, it was all averted. And that in itself is remarkable. After all, Mary is at least 3 months pregnant before she and Joseph are officially married. And you know how neighbors count the months. So you might think there would have been rumors about questioning Jesus' legitimacy. But Joseph and Mary left Nazareth for Bethlehem before she delivered the baby, and it was very likely more than 2 years before they returned to Galilee. And so it seems they were never subjected to the sneering and the gossip of a suspicious community. And in fact, throughout the Gospels, whenever anyone who knew Jesus from his childhood spoke of his family, they always named Joseph as his father. When he would amaze them, for example, with the wisdom and authority that he showed in his public ministry, they would say things like John 6:42, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" And so they're amazed. We watch this kid grow up. Who gave him this ability? Luke 4:22, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Matthew 13:55, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And by the way, it was mainly the people of Nazareth, the lifelong neighbors of Joseph and Mary, who specifically said those things. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" So it seems evident that Mary's reputation didn't suffer any lasting reproach. And Jesus grew up without the stigma of illegitimacy. He had a legal father in Joseph. And in fact, there's only one major occasion in the gospel where Jesus' enemies ever even raised the specter of his legitimacy or began to question the legitimacy of his birth. And that happened in a heated exchange with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 41. They say to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, God." Implying, I think, that his legitimacy was questionable. And I don't think they believed that. I think they just threw it at him as an insult. But it's an ironic statement because they're claiming that God is their Father, but Jesus is the Son of God uniquely in an eternal sense. And as Jesus told them, he tells them, "You're not even the true sons of Abraham, much less are you children of God." And then as the argument goes on, he gets even more shockingly blunt. In verse 44 of John 8, he tells them, "You are of your father, the devil." Four verses after that, they're still angry with him. They shoot back at him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" So they knew that wasn't true. They knew he wasn't a Samaritan. And the fact that they accused him of having a demon when they knew he didn't, that's what Jesus in Matthew 12 refers to as the unpardonable sin. But again, they clearly knew that Jesus was not from any questionable parentage, because we know that because one chapter earlier in John 7, verse 27, the people of Jerusalem were saying, "We know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from." They're trying to figure this out. And they're going, "Well, we know this guy's lineage. We aren't going to know when the Messiah comes." So, and they were wrong about that, by the way, but they weren't accusing Jesus of illegitimacy. In fact, there's no evidence of any significant scandal regarding the parentage of Jesus. But Scripture, every time the question of Jesus' ancestry arises, Scripture reminds us in some way or another, by the context, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Joseph was his legal father, even though he was not his biological father. And in this context, Matthew reminds us of that truth by citing an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Isaiah, verses 22 and 23. "Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.'" That's Isaiah 7, verse 14, and it's one of four Old Testament prophecies that Matthew cites in the context here concerning the birth of Jesus and his early life. I'll give you the four. Matthew 2, verse 6, the chief priests and scribes tell the Magi that Israel's Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, and they cite the prophecy of Micah 5, verse 2 as proof of that. Then in chapter 2, verse 15, Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," in reference to the family's flight into Egypt. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 5, as a reference to the mourning in Bethlehem when Herod ordered the slaughter of all children under age 2. And Jeremiah wrote in his prophecy 700 years before, "A voice is heard in Ramah, wailing and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children." And he says that is a prophecy of the slaughter of the innocents. But here we have the first of the four Old Testament prophecies that Matthew points us to, and it's about the virgin birth. Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son." Now, I don't have time to recount the historical context of that prophecy from Isaiah in detail. I've actually preached on that passage a few times, and it's a fascinating study. You can find one of my sermons on this Isaiah prophecy online and listen to it if you want all of the details, but I'll give you the short story. Here's the short story. This is more than 700 years before the birth of Christ. Ahaz is the king of Judah at a time when Jerusalem is being threatened with destruction by two powerful enemies. One is the king of Syria, that's the the world power at the time, and the other is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Israel is the apostate northern kingdom that split off after Solomon's empire was divided, and in that northern kingdom, all of the kings were wicked. And now they're threatening Jerusalem. Judah, which is the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is, that represented the line of kings who occupied the true throne of David's kingdom. But the truth is, even the dynasty of kings that ruled Judah were mixed. Mostly they were unfaithful. Some of them were terribly wicked, and a handful of them were faithful, godly kings. And so at this moment, when Isaiah makes this prophecy, Jerusalem is in a precarious situation. The destruction of Judah and the eradication of that dynasty would spell the end of the messianic line. It would foil the plan of God. But Ahaz didn't have enough faith to believe that God would deliver them. And so God, through the prophet Isaiah, offers Ahaz the privilege of choosing a sign from God. He could have anything he chooses. I'd love to have this sort of opportunity. In other words, God would give Ahaz any miracle he desired in order to prove that he, God, was sufficiently powerful to defeat these two armies. And the goal was to show Ahaz that he could trust Yahweh for deliverance. But Ahaz had already put his trust in an alliance with the Assyrian army, and he refused to ask for a sign. And so in Isaiah 7:14, the prophet tells him, "Very well, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, you may be aware that there is a debate among scholars and skeptics about what that prophecy really means. And most of the controversy centers on the word virgin. The skeptics say, well, in the Hebrew, that's an ambiguous word. It might simply mean young woman, or it might mean maiden. And I won't bother to refute their claim, except to point out that this word is actually never used of any maiden who is not a virgin. But more important, Matthew is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he tells us the word means virgin. And Mary is the virgin through whom the supreme fulfillment of this prophecy played out in history. She did bear a child, and he is commonly called Emmanuel. And furthermore, as Matthew points out, Emmanuel means God with us, which is the whole point of Jesus' birth. John 1:14, the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And notice how closely Isaiah's prophecy parallels Matthew 1:21. The two verses use the same kind of language. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Isaiah, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So to Joseph he says, you will call him Jesus. That's his given name because he is Savior. But Isaiah's prophecy says they, meaning those who receive him by faith, will call him Emmanuel because they recognize that he is God in human flesh. So there's no contradiction in this, no real tension. And in fact, the name Jesus even has a whisper of deity in it. Because remember, it means Savior. And God himself says in Isaiah 43:11 and in Hosea 13:4, he says, I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. So the fact that this eternal Son of the Most High God is coming to save his people, that alone is proof that he himself is God with us. Now, how deeply Joseph absorbed all of this is not described because it's not terribly important. Again, he was a craftsman, not a theologian, not a Bible scholar, not even a seminary student. But he was a righteous man, a man of faith. Even if his faith was no more than a mustard seed, it was a pure and steadfast faith. And you know that because you see how he obeys. He was as devoted to the truth as strongly as he was devoted to the God of all truth. He was devoted to Mary as surely as he was devoted to the way of righteousness. And the angel's message enabled him to reconcile all of those principles without any confusion or contradiction. Knowing how and why Mary had become pregnant, he could wholeheartedly and without reservation declare both his love for God's righteousness and his love for Mary, his unwavering devotion to God and his love for Mary, all made stronger by the reality of Mary's condition once he understood it. It all made perfect sense to him now, and even though the reality of it was deeper than he could fathom, he embraced it with a believing heart, and his immediate response was obedience. Verses 24 and 25, Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. That kind of obedience only comes as the fruit of authentic faith. And in the space of about four verses here, Joseph goes from planning a quiet divorce to the public ratification of his marriage to Mary. And in accord with the angel's instructions, Joseph, as an expression of Jesus' legal paternity, he gave Jesus his name. He called the infant's name Jesus. And this arrangement involved, if you think about it, a significant sacrifice on Joseph's part. Living with Mary, he nevertheless kept her a virgin until she gave birth to the son. The clear implication of that is that once Jesus was born, after the days of her ceremonial purification were accomplished, Joseph and Mary would have enjoyed normal conjugal relations as husband and wife, as God designed. The two of them became one flesh. You know, Roman Catholic dogma insists otherwise. It claims that Mary was perpetually a virgin. She perpetually maintained her virginity. But nothing in Scripture suggests that idea. And in fact, now that she's a married woman, it wouldn't in any way besmirch Mary's reputation one bit if she had children, other children, through normal means. That was God's design for marriage in the first place. And furthermore, Scripture expressly says that Jesus had brothers and sisters. In fact, we even know their names. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, refers to Jesus as the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And that same verse also tells us that Jesus had earthly sisters. Luke 2, verse 7 says Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. So we can emphatically reject the perpetual virginity of Mary. Scripture does not teach that idea. It's a superstition, and there's no reason we should buy it. Joseph's devotion to his God and his wife and his calling as the legal earthly father of Jesus is really remarkable. After Matthew chapters 1 and 2, Joseph doesn't appear again as a character in any of the gospel narratives. He must have died sometime before Jesus began his earthly ministry because he's never mentioned after that. And remember, we're told in verse 19 that Joseph was a righteous man. The point is not that he earned God's favor somehow by good deeds. He was a sinner, just like you and me. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that includes Joseph. But he was a man of faith. And you see that in his response to the dilemma he faced and the dream in which the angel showed him the truth. Just like Abraham, Joseph believed God and righteousness was imputed to him. And that truth, by the way, is the very heart of the gospel. Acts 16:31, if you believe the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So here is the very reason Jesus took on human flesh, to save his people from their sin. He paid the price of sin on behalf of his people by dying in their place. And if you don't know him as Savior, you can trust him today. Emulate the simple faith of Joseph and make true devotion to the Savior be the heart of your Christmas celebration this year. Let's pray. Father, give us steadfast faith. Give us an unshakable devotion to Christ. Give us a deep love for righteousness. and give us a heartfelt eagerness to obey. Joseph reminds us it's not necessary to be prominent or notable in the eyes of men in order to be used by you. It's only required of us that we be found faithful. So give us grace for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.